Our scripture this evening is from Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, beginning with the fourth verse through verse 15. Luke chapter 8, verse 4 through the 15th verse. Let's hear the reading of the Word of God. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seeds fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Another seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. And may God add His bleeding and His blessing as we read this portion of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, do indeed enlighten our eyes. Help us to hear the words. Do not hide these things from us. Open our hearts that we too may be the good soil, as we see here in the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we look at the parable of the sower in more detail, I want to make a couple of preliminary remarks. First of all, this is one of the few parables where we have not only the parable given by Jesus, but also He interprets the parable for us. We have the infallible interpretation. We have the infallible commentary. We have a lot of good commentaries in the libraries today which teach us what a passage means or what a parable means. But in some places we have we have Christ Himself who gives a parable, and then He interprets it for Himself, or He interprets it by Himself, so that we have an infallible, perfect interpretation. We don't always have that in the Bible. Many of the parables were left to deduce for ourselves what they mean. As we were reading the responsive reading this morning in the worship service, we read from John chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, and that's the same situation. John chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, Jesus has just given a story about sheep and robbers and shepherds and so forth. And in verse 6, he says, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them," John says that, "but they did not understand what things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep,'" and he goes on to explain what he meant. So in the first five verses, we have a story And then in verse 6, we are told that no one understood what he was trying to teach. And so he decides that he will explain to them what he was teaching. So we have an infallible interpretation. That's the same thing we have here in the Gospel of Luke. We have not only the story, we have not only the Word of God, not only the Scriptures itself, but we have the perfect commentary, even better than Matthew Henry, right? You know, I read Matthew Henry a lot, and I don't always agree with Matthew Henry. The older I get, I find places where I don't agree with him, but 95% of the times I do. Great commentary. Spurgeon was a great commentator on the Scriptures, and Calvin was a great commentary. But there's no one who's better than Christ. When Christ tells a story and he says, here's the understanding of the story, here's what it means, that's unique in Scripture. We don't always have that. And so, first of all, we have here the infallible interpretation. Sometimes it makes me wonder what we would have done if we didn't have Christ's interpretation. Would we have gotten it? Would we have understood it? And the second point is, though, even though we have an infallible interpretation, we still have to interpret the interpretation. You get me there? We still have to interpret the interpretation. We still have to try to understand what he said when he says, this is what I meant. So we're not relieved of the issue of interpretation. We must elucidate and comment on his commentary so that the infallible interpretation does not remove all the challenge for us. And that's what I'm going to be doing here this evening somewhat. Now, I think one thing this parable teaches us is that all who make a beginning in the faith, at least visibly, do not finish the course. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who is in the visible church, not everyone who has made a profession of faith, not everyone who has decided for Jesus, not everyone who has even received the word with joy, will inevitably go to heaven. There will always be some in the churches who are not indeed God's elect. They will fall away, not fall away from election, but fall away from the church, the visible church. And that is true in probably every generation. Not everyone who begins the course will finish the course. Some will indeed fall away. And again, I'm not saying that men fall away from the decretive election of God, but they do fall away from the visible church. And they leave, and they're gone. And I think the conclusion that we draw at that point, or at some point in the future, is that there is a good possibility that they were never the elect of God to begin with. Now, let me also say this. I think that there is a biblical pattern that we practice the attitude of charity toward those who respond to the gospel. We have an obligation to practice the attitude of charity toward those who have responded and made profession of faith in the gospel, unless they fall away, unless they're engaged in some immoral sin. Then we have the responsibility to be charitable to them and to call them Christian, or at least to have an attitude toward them that they are Christians. Now, I'm going to show you a couple passages about this in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 and 41. I want you to see, enable you to see the response of Luke as he writes about the events that are happening in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 in verse 40, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had heard received his word and were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So probably added to the church or added to the kingdom. He doesn't say, well, maybe half of them were saved and half of them weren't, or we'll find out in the future whether it's real or not. But the language there is that if they respond to the gospel, then we can use the language that they were added to the kingdom of God, or they were added to the church. We're to be charitable in our attitude toward anyone who makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll go ahead and turn over and look at Acts chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, verse 46 and 47. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from the house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, I think there seems to be an assumption here that all of those who had responded and were meeting together from house to house and were taking the Lord's Supper, and there was gladness and sincerity of heart, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, that Luke simply says that they were people who were being saved. They were being saved. Okay, he wasn't standing back and saying, well, you know, not everybody who makes a good beginning makes a good ending. Or, you know, not all the people in the church are the elect of God. But there seems to be a charitable assumption, and even I think as Paul writes to the churches, and I didn't really, this is a whole sermon in itself, that he writes to the elect at the church at Ephesus, or the elect at the church at so-and-so. He doesn't go into this dividing people into two categories and say, well, some of them may be elect and some of them may not, but he simply gives them the charity, the assumption that these all are the people of God based upon their confession and based upon their remaining in the church and making profession of Christ. Then we consider them as those who have been saved. And so there is a proper language to look at people who make a profession of faith, who are baptized, who take the Lord's Supper, that we give a charitable attitude toward them, that these people have been saved. We can use the word saved. The Lord has added you to the church, and you've been saved today because you've been added to the church. And so that's another point I simply wanted to make, is that there is this charitableness toward everyone in the visible church, that unless there is something obviously anti-biblical, then we are to assume a posture of acceptance of those people as true believers in Christ. Now, of course, we do know from example, even from the books of Acts, from Ananias and Sapphira, that there are those in the church who are full of guile and liars. And so the Scripture, we have to handle all these things with a balance. And as I say, first of all, the balance is to be charitable and to treat people as believers, not potential believers or not potentially elect, but as the elect of God, unless they prove otherwise. Which leads me to one other point, and I guess I say this not because it's anywhere taught in the Bible particularly, but I just maybe observation. I think that don't expect to hear the parable of the sower in these 200,000 member megachurches. I don't think they're going to be preaching much on these kind of topics. Or where they emphasize positive thinking all the time, or where they emphasize having a better quality of life is the goal of the Christian message or the gospel. although we must practice the attitude of charity, yet we must warn people, and even the people of God, that not all who make a good beginning will finish the course. Some people just drop out. That tends to be an unpopular message, but it's true. So having mentioned these preliminary remarks, let's look at the parable and in more detail. In Luke chapter 8, verse 4, notice who the audience is here. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. Large crowd from various cities. It's a message to many, many people, hundreds, thousands, who are gathered to hear Christ from all the different areas in the land. And I think when Christ looked out and saw all of that, he's probably thinking in his head that among all these people, there'll be many who are really not truly going to respond to the Word of God. The more numbers, the more probability of spurious believers. If you've got a 200,000 member church, it's highly probable that you're going to have a lot of people who don't understand the gospel, or a lot of people who have made a good beginning, but who will never finish. The odds of false believers are greater, and I think probably in more small churches where the whole counsel of God is faithfully preached, I think you should expect less of this, although even in small churches there will be those who believe they are Christians, but they really are not. Or they've made a beginning, but they are not going to finish, or they will not finish the course which has been set before them. One of the things that the Apostle Paul said was that he had finished his course. And we have to finish our course. We can't say, well, I'm the elect of God, therefore I don't have to do anything. I'm the elect of God, I don't have to worry about falling away from the faith. But I'm the elect of God, and I need to act like the elect of God. I need to be a part of God's church. I need to be producing the fruit that demonstrates I am a part of the elect of God. So, we see in the description of the story in verses 5, 7, and 8, where he speaks of the sower, and this is an agricultural example, which, you know, we're not particularly in detail familiar with that culture and the agriculture and the way they sowed seed and all of that kind of a thing, although we can read a great deal. I've raised a few gardens, but I'm not an expert. I know a little bit about seeds and how some seeds come up and some don't. But anyway, the sower prepares the soil. But I think the point is not all the soil is the same. He goes out and typically carries some type of bag over his shoulder. He reaches in with his hand and he just throws the seed. And again, I think generally the soil probably has been prepared, but as we're going to see, there are some things that are unseen which will inhibit the growth of the seed. But the soil has been prepared. And typically in any large agricultural place, whether it's a large garden, there's usually a pathway. Part of it is set apart as a road. Now, if it's very large, there'll be a road for trucks and so forth. As we, Brenda and I, drive down through Florida, something we've never done much before, we see orange groves as we drive to the airport. And there's very, very large orange groves everywhere, and there's a large natural orange juice plant. Some of you drink natural orange juice, but there's a large plant there right beside the orange groves. And you can look at those orange groves and you can see roads. There has to be roads to get to the oranges. And so whether it's your small garden behind your house, you may have a pathway that you get through the garden and so you can get to all of the parts of the garden. So there generally is a hard path, and as you throw out seed, some of that seed will land on the hard path. It's not good to grow anything. Number two, the second type of soil, is in verse 6, and some fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. So, in some places, right under the topsoil, there's a large ledge of rock, or slate of rock. You can go down about that far, and you've got hard rock. And you sow seed over that, into that soil, and as soon as that seed begins to grow and the roots go down, it runs into the rock, and bang, it's dead. The sun will dry it up, and it's dead. It's all gone. So that's true. That happens. Most farmers would say, yeah, I've planted a seed, and I didn't know there was a large rock over there would stop the growing of the seed. And then there's the other place where it lands, the thorns and the weeds. In verse 7, and the other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Of course, we know the weeds will choke out the good plants anywhere in a garden if you don't control them. But it's almost like there's a certain area in this particular field that's infested with weeds. I don't know how big it might be. It could be 10 feet by 10 feet or 5 feet by 5 feet. But it's like it's a briar patch. And you've killed out the briar patch, but all the briar's roots are still there. And so as the seed begins to grow, the briars begin to grow back also, and they choke out the new plant, and it dies. There's an infestation of weeds in certain areas of the land. And then lastly, he says in verse 8, and the other seed fell on the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. So I think one of the things we should remember here that I would say is that the good soil is much greater than all the other soils. Okay? It's not like we have even division of all four soils. We have a lot of good soil. A very small portion is hard ground. A very small portion is rock under the soil. A very small portion is infested with briars and weeds. But most of the soil is good soil. And I don't know if that's that's not an infallible interpretation. I'm not Jesus. But it's an interpretation I might call your attention to, that there is a lot of good soil. And most of it is good soil. And so again, that's a little more of a positive attitude toward the parable and the story. So, what do we see here? Verse 9, the disciples don't understand. They don't understand. Now, this is not the way it's supposed to work. The disciples are supposed to understand because they are the children of God. Because, you see, the reason that parables are given is really to, it's given in some senses to blind the unbelievers. And it's given for the purpose that the people of God, the elect of God, might understand the kingdom of God. You see, it says in verse 10, and he said to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Seemingly, if I'm interpreting this right, the purpose of a parable is to make sure the unbeliever doesn't really understand. He won't understand. But the people of God, the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now, this is almost a rebuke here. It's kind of like, you ought to understand what I'm talking about, because you are my disciples. The parables were not meant to confuse God's people. The parables were meant to confuse those who are not God's people. Matthew speaks of it more clearly in, I think, Matthew 13, the parallel passage, I believe, Matthew 13. Let's see. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Now this is after he has explained the parable. The parable of the sower. After he has given the story, he explains here later on. But this is the other interlude here where he explains the purpose of the parable. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he who has an abundance, but whoever does not have, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to hear or to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear from what you hear and did not hear it. So he's talking here about the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, and I think we have to read it in that context. Remember the preterist view, the destruction of Jerusalem is coming, Christ is coming to the Jews, but they reject him. They don't want him. So why does he speak in parables? He speaks in parables so that they will not understand. It's almost like he's written them off. Already he's written them off. And only his disciples will understand. And so he's taught the parable, and the disciples say, Jesus, what does it mean? And I think this may not be a rebuke, but Jesus says to you, has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. You ought to know. You ought to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And then, in his charitable way, in verse 11, Christ says, now the parable is this. Okay, I'm going to explain the parable to you, disciples. And so from that, we have a perfect interpretation of what the parable means. The Pharisees and scribes and the Jews who had basically rejected Christ, yet they'd come to hear him teach and preach, it was so that they would not understand and they would not hear with their ears. But disciples, you should understand. So, we have the interpretation in verse 11. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. That's what God throws out everywhere. That's what we're to do. We're to throw the Word of God out, preach it everywhere. On the radio, on television, on internet, in churches, street preaching. Wherever we can throw the Word of God out, we need to throw it out. People need to hear the Word of God. It's like the sower, he just starts throwing the seed anywhere. He doesn't look at one place and throw it over there or throw it over there, but he throws it everywhere. And so we are to throw the Word of God. We are to preach the Word of God everywhere. The seed represents the Word of God, spoken, preached, read, heard. And we also notice that the power is not in the sower, but the power is in the seed, right? The power is not in the sower, but the power is in the seed. What you need as a church is not so much a wonderful sower, as you need someone who is willing to preach the whole counsel of God and to sow the seed, to sow the seed out. Because then God has to do His work. Paul refers to himself in that way. Paul did not have a very high attitude of himself when it came to preaching. He had a rather low attitude of himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So the Apostle Paul, when he came to preach wherever he was, he felt like he was very weak. He was in fear and trembling when he preached the Word of God, because he knew that he himself was a weak man. He was a man in some sense still in the flesh, and he had no confidence in himself. Now remember that. He has no confidence in himself, but all of his confidence is in the Word of God. If I can get this Word of God out faithfully and truthfully, God will use the Word to build His kingdom. But if people look to me as if I'm some kind of a wonderful person, full of confidence, full of the ability of eloquence, then we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And our church is in trouble. We might have big numbers, but the Word of God is not going to do its work unless it is being preached, and being preached powerfully, because it is the Word of God. And so we are to preach the Word of God. We are not to put our hope in the sower, but we are to put our hope in the Word itself. The Word itself will do its work, but we've got to get it out there. It's not going. It doesn't have feet. It doesn't have shoes. It doesn't have legs. It's not going to go out there unless we put it out there. The Word of God has to be put out to the people, as I hope I'm doing here this evening. But I can only say, as I preach, I hope I have the attitude of the Apostle Paul. I'm afraid, I'm scared, and I don't feel like there's anything I can do. The only thing that has power is the Word itself. And God may use that Word to change hearts and to change the spirit of people. So, the Word of God is the seed. The seed is the Word of God. And first of all, the Word falls on the roadside or on the hard ground. Here again in verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard. And then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. In Matthew 13, 19, he says it just a little bit differently. Matthew 13, 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart." This is the one who has been sown by the roadside. The seed has been sowed by the roadside. They don't even understand it. They hear it, but they don't even understand it. These kind of people. I mean, they sit there and it's kind of over their head. The gospel is something that has to be understood, doesn't it? because he says their problem is they don't understand it. And I think that implies the gospel is something that you have to understand. God is holy. I'm a sinner. My future is destruction, and I need a Savior. And Christ is the Savior. You know, that's kind of the fundamentals of the gospel. But some people never even get that far. They never get that far. They sit to hear preaching after preaching after preaching, and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They hear it everywhere in the world, and they don't even understand the basics. It's like listening to a lecture in calculus and you never had algebra 1 or 2. You know, it's just totally alien. These people have no idea of what the gospel is. They have no idea what their condition is. They have no idea of of their future. And let me say this too. They don't hate the Word of God. Well, they don't even know what the Word of God is. You know, they don't hate it. They just don't know what it is. They don't even know what the Bible's saying about them. They have no clue. And the birds have come and eaten the seed on the hard ground. And the devil is responsible in the sense that he blinds their eyes. In verse 12 of Luke chapter 8, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. It never gets to their heart. If it gets to their heart, it has no value. So I think there are those who hear the Word of God. Maybe they're in the church. Maybe they're not in the church. Maybe they're outside the church. But they hear the Word of God. And they hear this preacher talking about we're sinners and God is holy and we need a Savior. And it's just like their mind is a blank. Maybe they think it's foolishness. Maybe they just think it's just religion. All kind of religions in the world, and take your pick. It really doesn't matter. The devil simply takes away the Word of God. It makes no impact whatsoever. When I was a first-year student at Westminster Seminary, I may have told some of you this story. My first semester, maybe my first week, and I didn't know much about Reformed doctrine. I didn't know much at all. But the seminary had invited John Murray. Now, some of you heard the name John Murray, written a lot of good books, a great theologian, to come and speak and give a series of lectures, to give one particular lecture. Of which, and I, at that time, I didn't know who John Murray was, really. And so I went to hear John Murray speak. All the way from Scotland, he came back to Westminster Seminary. I did have the privilege of meeting him, shaking hands with him, and so forth, being introduced to him. And somebody asked me what I thought about John Murray's lecture. And my answer was, well, I didn't understand a word he said. And that's true. That's a true story. I did not understand a word the man said. Now, 3 years later, when I graduated from the seminary, I could have understood what he said. But my first semester, the first few weeks, a young student at seminary, and you've read John Murray. Any of you read John Murray? You can understand why I didn't understand anything he said. Not a word of what he said. And I think that's somewhat what it's like to be one of these type of hearers. Is they hear somebody speaking, they hear noise. They hear somebody that's saying things, but they really have no idea what's being said. They just have no clue. They are totally in the dark. And the devil has taken away the seed, and it makes no impact on their lives. Then we see in verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Now remember the rocky soil, it looks like good soil on the top, but underneath there's a slate of rock. And so they hear the word and they receive it with joy. They receive it with joy. They think it's great. There is an emotional response. They may have a day, an hour, and a minute which they were saved. In their mind, they responded to an altar call with tears. Tears of joy. They have the appearance of life. We count them as being saved at the revival meeting. You know, John Jones was saved last Tuesday night. You can tell by the change in his life. You can tell by how happy he was. I mean, he was a happy Christian. He jumped up and down when he came to the altar. He understood that God is holy. I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior. And he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. There were tears of joy. But he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't the elect of God. Let's put it that way. He had the right to be called a Christian up until a certain point. And that is, it says, he had no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. We properly called him a believer. We properly said he was saved. Last night, Johnny Jones was saved in our church. Later on, temptation comes in his way, and he leaves and never comes back again. Matthew 13:21, the description there, and he had no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now there it's expanded. Temptation is expanded to affliction or persecution. In other words, when the road became hard, he left. When he found out that he had to be made fun of because he was a Christian, or he found out that living the Christian life could be very hard and very difficult, maybe he was told it was a bed of roses, that life would be good from here on out, but all of a sudden now life is really hard. It's even harder than it used to be. Now people make fun of me. Now people persecute me. There's a cost. I didn't know about that. You know, that's what Jesus told His disciples in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. He was rather cautious about evangelism and always telling people there's a cost. You know, don't come to Jesus unless you count the cost. It's not a bed of roses. You're going to lose a lot. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You may even have to deal afflictions that no one has had to deal with like you have to deal with. And he said in Luke 14:28, for which one of you, or he says, for whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So there is a sense in which if we are not telling people that there is a cost to being a follower of Christ, and you need to count the cost before you make a decision for Christ, we're not really being totally fair with them. We're not being totally honest with them. It's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something in terms of how other people look at you. It may cost you friends. It may cost you things that you're doing that you will no longer be able to do. It may even cost you money. But you count the cost before you come and follow after Christ. And I think this particular person did not count the cost. He thought that it would all be fun and joy. Life would just get better and better and better. And all of a sudden now he's a Christian and it seems like life has got worse and worse and worse. And he says, I'm finished with this religion business. I'm finished with Christianity. I don't need that stuff. I'm out of here. Because he came to Christ under the wrong impression. This quality of life gospel, you know. You'll be much more successful in life if you come to Christ. Well, he found out life wasn't so easy after you become a Christian. And so he falls back into his old ways, living the way he used to live, and he doesn't want anything to have, anything to do with the church or the Bible or religion. He wants to avoid persecution. He wants to avoid suffering for the testimony of the gospel. He may go back to immorality, drunkenness, and lying. Now, we're not talking about movies, card playing, drinking wine, or drinking a beer. That's what Phil was talking about, Christian liberty here. He goes back to the real sins that are really sins. There's too much pressure from peers, and the easiest thing is just to leave the church. I don't like to be laughed at. I don't like for people to call me Holy Joe. I don't like for people to call me a Puritan. I don't like for people to think I've gone off the deep end. I don't like to lose my friends. And so, I've had enough of this religion stuff. Even though we can all remember when he first walked down the aisle, in some churches where they walked down the aisle, or when he was baptized, there was tears coming down out of his eyes. Tears of joy. He was singing, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise Christ, praise Christ. And Jesus says, you know what? That man was really never saved. He was really never God's people. I don't care what he did, you know, in terms of outward affection. It's like that seed that begins to sprout. It looks real healthy, and the root begins to hit the rock, and all of a sudden it can't go any deeper, it can't get any moisture, it can't get any water, and all of a sudden the sun comes out, and that old corn stalk there just kind of falls over and dies. Or tomato plant or whatever just falls over and dies. It's gone. Jesus says there are people, there will be people in the church like that. They were told that life would be good and be better. And in some ways, it is. But in some ways, it's much more difficult. It's a big cost you got to pay. And you need to know the cost up front. Let me tell you what you're going to lose. Okay? You're going to lose this, you're going to lose this, you're going to lose this. Are you ready to come follow me? You see, that's how Jesus himself spoke to his disciples. Then there's the other person, verse 14 of Luke chapter 8. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones which we who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bear no fruit to maturity. And in Matthew 13:22, he says that this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They made a decision for Christ. They said they were followers of Christ. They ran with us for a while, but they became just a little too busy for the church. Too many other things that are more important than the church. And I say the church because the church is really the place where Christ ministers to us. They pursued wealth and the things of this world and the pleasures of this world, which are not wrong in themselves, but they became a priority. And they squeeze out God. There's no time for church. There's no time for devotions. There's no time for the Sabbath, worship and rest. And they become so engrossed in making a living, so engrossed in pursuing retirement funds and big homes and big cars, which are not necessarily evil in themselves, but that becomes their fixation. That becomes their fixation. And they just kind of slowly drift away. They don't say, I can't stand all this persecution. They just say, well, you know, there's other things more important than church in life. They may say, you know what, I got to feed my family. I got to provide for my retirement. I've got to do this and I got to do that, and I don't have time for church. And eventually, they start missing church. One Sunday a month. Two Sundays a month. And they're working on Sundays to make more money. And the first thing you know, they're gone. When I was a teenager and was very faithful in church, there was a man in our town that I admired very much. I didn't know many Christians like he was, which I thought he was. And he was a part-time preacher. He would preach. He would fill in the pulpit on occasion. And he had a beautiful wife, just a lovely wife. And I thought, you know, this guy's got it all. He just got it all. And he started his own business. And the business was, and I know this sounds funny, but it was a broom factory. He made brooms for a living. He started making brooms and selling brooms for a living. I guess he sold them to the local supermarkets and sold them everywhere. And the first thing you know, his business became more important than the church. Next thing I know, he's not preaching anymore part-time. Next thing I know, I never see him in church anymore. And the last thing I know is he left his wife. Okay, I'm about 16, 17 years old, maybe a little older. I guess I was dating my wife at that time. And we went to see his wife after he divorced her. And I remember sitting in that living room and talking with her and just tears coming out of her eyes. Because her husband had just got caught up in this business of his that he lost everything, basically. He lost his relationship with the church. He divorced his wife. He must have found some other woman. He just kind of drifted away. You know what? You can drift away. And I'd say anybody here can drift away. You're not above it. It can happen to you. It's very easy to start missing church. It's very easy to start ignoring the things that God has given us to help us to remain and to persevere. Perseverance is hard. It's not easy. We need the church. We need the elders. We need accountability. We need somebody who'll come to us and say, you know what? You're drifting away. You need to get back, or you'll be like this man that Pastor Ball knew when he was a teenager. So it can happen. It does happen. And then lastly, we have the good fruit. The good soil who produces the good fruit, who have the staying power. And there's no reason why they shouldn't grow. You've got a seed. You've got good soil that goes all the way down deep into the ground. You've got moisture. You've got sun. You've got all the things you need to grow. And it grows. It will grow. It has staying power. It has perseverance. And life will demonstrate a change in the individual. And so we see that in Luke 8. Verse 15, but the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Their hearts have been changed and hold it fast. You see, you got to hold it fast. You got to hold hard. You got to hold your grip as tight as you can hold it, or the devil might steal it from you. Now, we believe in election, but that doesn't mean that we don't believe in sanctification. You've got to hold on to the church. You've got to hold on to Christ and ask that He'll hold on to you ultimately. But you got to hold fast, like you were being dragged down the road by a car, and you know if you let go of the car, you'll die. But you hold on as fast, as hard and as fast as you can. And so they hold fast to the Word of God. And they bear fruit, and it says there, with perseverance or with steadfastness. They hold fast in being steady. And so therefore they will bear fruit because they know there's a cost to being a Christian. It's not going to be easy. There's all kind of temptation. There's all kind of threats. We've got to hold on to the Word of God. We've got to hold on to Christ, or we'll end up being a disaster if we don't. And that includes everybody in the church needs to hear that message. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, and the one to whom, on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. He does understand it. I think he understands not only that I'm a sinner, God is holy, I'm in trouble, I need a Savior, and Christ is a Savior, and I must hold on to Christ. He understands that. But he bears fruit and brings forth some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And that's another sermon itself. Not everybody bears the same amount of fruit. Be careful, Christian, that you don't judge everybody by the amount of fruit that you bear. One of the worst things you can do is to take somebody whom God has given the privilege of bearing 40 times, and God has given you the privilege of bearing 100-fold, and you to look down on him like he's some kind of unsanctified Christian. That's not the point. It's not the point here tonight. The point here tonight is that he does bear fruit. Maybe not as much as we would like. Maybe not as much as others. But he does bear fruit. But he understands, and he has that staying power. He's like sticky glue, right? Sticky glue. He's going to stick to Christ. He's going to stick to the church. He's going to let nobody break that bond with him and God's people, because if he does, it will be disaster in his life, with his wife, with his family, with his children, all gone. And then the judgment of God. But let me just conclude with this one last point. Don't expect everybody to love the church as much as you love the church. You know, I remember years ago I told that to a young preacher. He was a young preacher. He was very enthusiastic, you know, and just got out of seminary, and he's going to a new church, and he just you know, God's just going to bless me and bless the church and bless the whole world because of me. And I told him, I said, let me tell you something. You love Jesus and you love the church, but let me tell you, not everybody in the church will love Jesus and love the church as much as you do. And don't expect them to. Some of them will, but not too many. But not everybody's going to love Jesus and love the church as much as you do. So don't be disappointed. And don't be disillusioned when eventually you find that out. Because you'll find it out. So, we have the parable of the sower. We have the infallible interpretation. We have the warnings to the church. We have the hard soil, we have the rocky soil, we have the soil full of weeds, and we have the good soil. And we need to pray that God will give us ears to hear and eyes to see and to persevere. Be a sticker. Be like glue, that nobody or nothing, affliction or difficulty or disappointment, or it seems like God's not answering my prayer, nothing will break me from the love of Jesus Christ and a commitment to His people and to His church. And you will bear fruit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching. Lord, we all have the tendency sometimes to wonder Sometimes we can get lazy. We can get disappointed. We can have affliction. We think God doesn't love us. We have to persevere like glue, sticking to the church and sticking to Christ. Sometimes we just drift away. Sometimes other things simply become more important. And we lose our first love. Lord, give us grace, even us, even tonight, that we will stick in there. We will never leave you. And by your grace, because we know you will never leave us nor forsake us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.